good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live once again this Monday, coming back out of the weekend to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you're unfamiliar with the program, we are on for an hour each weekday afternoon for this very purpose, to take your phone calls, assuming that there are listeners out there who do not understand everything that they would like to understand about the Bible, and that there may be, in some cases, accessible answers to the questions that are plaguing your minds. We do try to offer a forum for open and hopefully intelligent biblical discussion to attempt to clear up some of those issues that are obscure or confusing. If you are aware of any such issues, if you have any questions in your own mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith in general, you are welcome to join me in this coming hour. You're also welcome to call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to express that. What we have right now before us are empty phone lines. I've not given out the number yet, and that means that you can be one of the first when I give you the number right now. You can get in here and take one of these empty lines. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to give us a call, that would make the program much more interesting, as far as I'm concerned. I'll find it more interesting when I have somebody to dialogue with here, and that could be you. You could be the first in your block, or the first this week anyway, to be on the program. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. Juanita has asked this question. Is it okay for a troubled Christian to seek counsel from a counselor or therapist who is not a Christian? Well, you know, when we talk about a troubled Christian, I guess we have to ask ourselves, what is the nature of the trouble? There are people who are who have mental troubles, mental problems. There are people who have emotional problems. There are people who have relational problems. There are people who are simply going through trials. And for one or more of these reasons, they may be described as troubled. In many cases, people in one or more of these conditions will go seek counsel, maybe from a professional. And the question is, would you want to take such problems to a counselor or a therapist who's not a Christian? Well, in my own opinion, most of the problems that people struggle with are addressed in Scripture, most of the issues. Now, there are some things that are physical or physiological. For example, a person might have a brain tumor, or a thyroid imbalance, or a blood sugar imbalance, or some other medically diagnosable condition which is causing erratic mental or emotional activity. And where there is, a documentable physical cause for it, I would think that when you're dealing with physical things, a doctor who's not a Christian can be as good as a doctor who is a Christian, although, of course, Christians would much rather probably work with people who have their belief systems, even when they're dealing with physical ailments. It is much less necessary to have that kind of agreement when you're dealing with something that's merely essentially a mechanical thing or a chemical thing with the human body. But most of the things that people go to, counselors and therapists for are not physical things. They are behavioral things, mental things, spiritual things. And those definitely are the kinds of things that the Bible addresses. Those are the things that Christianity, affects. And therefore, if you are a Christian with Christian beliefs and you're trying to overcome a problem that has a rather spiritual or moral basis for its existence, and you should be seeking a spiritual or moral cure or remedy, I should say, to that problem, well, I would suggest that it'd be probably a mistake to talk to somebody who doesn't share your beliefs about that, because they're giving you beliefs about your spiritual life. And if they don't share your spiritual convictions, how can they How can they make a proper adjustment in your spiritual behavior? And why would you need to? It says in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So, you know, people who don't know God, what's their counsel going to be worth? Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Rather, you should find some wise Christian friend or Christian minister or whatever who can counsel the issues, I would think. So when we talk about a troubled Christian seeking counsel from a counselor, I guess it's a matter of what's the cause of the trouble. If the trouble is a physical malady, then it's not as important whether the person who treats you is a Christian or not. But if it's something related to the mind, by the way, the mind is not physical. The brain, that's something physical, but that's an organ like the liver or the kidney or the heart or the lung. The brain is a physical organ. If you've got a physical problem with your brain, that's a doctor's concern, perhaps. But if it's your mind is your thinking, your attitudes, your beliefs, your values, your personality. That's not physical. That's part of your spiritual life. And I would not entrust, you know, my spiritual life to the counsel of somebody who doesn't have a spiritual life based upon the Word of God or Jesus. Because there is no values-free counsel. Sometimes people say, well, this is just a non-Christian can deal with this as well as a non-Christian. I mean, as a Christian. But not necessarily. I mean, there is no counsel that is values-free. Every Christian counselor or non-Christian counselor is going to be counseling from a set of values. After all, counsel is trying to help you reach some kind of desired end. And what one considers to be a desired end will be different if someone's values are different than yours. And so the Christian's desired end is to glorify God in everything. And you're not going to find a non-Christian counselor who's going to be able to counsel you how to do that. Only a person who knows something about God, who knows how to glorify God, who knows what God has revealed in His Word and believes in it, only that person's really going to be able to teach you how to glorify God in your troubles and perhaps find relief too. Anyway, those are my thoughts about that for Juanita and for anyone else who may be interested in that particular matter, as I'm sure many are. Let's talk to Victor from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Two questions, and then I'll get off of here. As far as the Lord's Supper, should all Christians partake of it? And I read, I think, in Corinthians, where if you take it unworthily, you damnation to your own self. That's one question. Should we take it? Should everybody take it? Another question is, as far as baptism, I read where there's you baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and then I read where you baptize in the name of Jesus, and the Scripture says there's only one baptism. So could you enlighten me on that? Thank you.
All right, Victor. Sure, thank you. Mm-hmm. Bye now. Okay, first of all, the Lord's Supper. Did all Christians partake of it? Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, it's for the body of Christ. All of us in Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, we're all one bread and we're one loaf. And we break that bread up and eat it together to commemorate not only the death and resurrection of Christ, but also our unity as his body. We are his body, and that is emblemized by our participating in the same loaf, the same bread that represents his body. And so anyone who's part of the body of Christ is legitimately a participant. Now, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that if someone eats of this bread or drinks of this cup unworthily, he eats and drinks damnation or condemnation to himself. This unworthily has led some people into confusion because some people think, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but if there's a way to eat or drink this meal unworthily, maybe I'm in that state, maybe I'm unworthy. And many have felt that what makes you unworthy is that you have sinned since last time you took communion. And if you've sinned, then you're not worthy to take it. Now, this, I think, is a mistake, because the taking of communion is itself a memorial that Jesus died for your sins. You almost have to be a sinner to qualify. And that doesn't mean it's good to sin, but if you have sinned, it says in 1 John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So participating in the body and blood of Christ is not for non-sinners alone, because if it was, you wouldn't need to bring much bread or wine. There's no one there to consume it. But if it's for people who are sinners, who are looking to Christ for his mercy and his grace, then you qualify if you've sinned. However, if you have sinned, of course, even without reference to taking the Lord's Supper, if you sin, you need to repent. And if you're sinning and not repentant, then I would say your heart's definitely not in the right place. Not only not in the right place to take the Lord's Supper, but just not in the right place to be a Christian. But anyone who's a Christian is desirous to repent of any known sin and will do so. And no matter how much that sin has been a plague, if they've repented, they are certainly worthy to take communion. Now, when Paul said, whoever eats or drinks unworthily, most translations do not follow the King James in that. And instead of saying unworthily, they say in an unworthy manner. And so it's not talking about the condition of the person taking it being an unworthy condition. It's talking about the manner in which they're taking it. And in the context, Paul's talking about people who were coming to the feast and taking more than their share and leaving too little for others. And he said some are going away drunk because they've drunk more than their share of the wine, and others are going away hungry because they haven't gotten enough food, because communion was always taken at a meal. And so that was the unworthy manner in which the meal was being taken. And Paul said those who do that are eating and drinking condemnation to themselves. They're defiling what should be a rather sacred experience with the body of Christ, and doing it in that manner is inappropriate, and they bring condemnation on themselves for that. So Paul's not really talking about being worthy. He's talking about doing it in a worthy manner or an appropriate manner. So anyway, that's what I think about that. Now, on the matter of baptism, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, that I think it's verse 3 or 5, he said there's one baptism. And you mentioned that Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the disciples in the book of Acts always baptize in the name of Jesus. And if there's only one baptism, what are we doing about that? Well, the baptism is only one baptism, of course. Christians don't get baptized in the name of Jesus and then later get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Both of those are one. That is, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. So if a person gets baptized in the name of Jesus, they are being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's his name. Likewise, if someone is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're being baptized in the name of Jesus, because that is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's the same baptism, regardless which formula is used. The two formulas are interchangeable. They both refer to the same thing. So there's only one baptism, although there's two ways of talking about it. And I don't think that the legitimacy of your baptism has as much to do with how the preacher talked about it when he baptized you as the reality of whether you see yourself as moving through baptism into a committed relationship of submission to Jesus as your Lord. That's what baptism means. And so that would be the main issue. There's only one real baptism, but that doesn't mean it can't be talked about in more than one way. Just like Jesus can be talked about in more than one way. If we say the name of Jesus is equivalent to the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're not saying anything more than when we say Jesus' name is equivalent to the term Son of God, or Lamb of God, or Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, or Emmanuel, or any number of other names that are equivalent. You know, you could be baptized, although I don't necessarily recommend it, but you could be baptized in the name of the Son of God. or the name of the Lamb of God. That'd still be the name of Jesus. What other Son of God or Lamb of God is there? So, in other words, it's not the verbs or the verbal statement. I'm not talking about verbs here. It's not the titles specifically you're using. It's not the syllables you use. But it is it's the person to whom you are submitting. Being baptized means you're throwing in your lot with Jesus Christ, and he's your master now. And you're gladly being reborn into a relationship with him in that role. So that's what it's for. And it is the same baptism no matter what. Now, there were some other callers waiting, but I talk so long in answering these questions, I wear out people who are waiting in line, which is good for those of you who wanted to get through and couldn't, because not everyone who calls is willing to wait. And if they can't, they go away, because I'm not going to speed things up. When I first got on the radio, I didn't have my own show. I was a guest host on another man's show. He had a daily talk show, and once in a while he wanted a day off, and so he had me sit in for him. But he always said, keep your answers to 3 minutes. He said, if you go more than 3 minutes, you lose the audience. Well, maybe I do lose some of my audience, but I'd lose my self-respect if I gave a three-minute answer to a big question. After all, some of these questions have eternal ramifications. Why limit it to 3 minutes? Why not give an adequate answer? And those who don't want such long answers can turn to another program. I'm not trying to compete with other stations or other programs. Listen to someone else if you don't want a complete answer. I don't want to give incomplete ones. Let's talk to Phil from Portland, Oregon. By the way, if you want to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Phil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Boy, there's a lot of noise on your line, though.
Yeah, hi, I'm sorry. Maybe if it's too hard to hear me, I'll hang up after.
I can hear you. I can hear you. Fine. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, the question I had was similar. Well, the first caller that talked about seeing a counselor was interesting because, like you said, it had to do with the mind, and which is spiritual. And similarly, a family member of mine has, for a number of years, has been thinking about seeing a counselor, but hasn't. But the question that I have has to do with coincidence. And it seems like this person has been, they're a Christian, but they seem to be plagued with coincidence, you know, like after their brother died and things that seem to relate to that person and his name or the situation in which he died and other things too. The whole life is, you know, it's insane, you know, so it's like, You wonder if the Lord's in this or if it's of Satan. And of, you know, recently we were talking, it's like, well, maybe this is of Satan, and maybe it's a big distraction that he's keeping us or trying to make us be angry in our families. Or and the only coincidence that I can remember, perhaps in the Bible, would be when Jesus talked to one of his disciples. I think it was Philip, and he said, are you amazed that, you know, when you were sitting under, I saw you when you were sitting under the tree. And,
Nathaniel. Yeah. That's Philip. Philip's friend, Nathaniel. Yeah.
And, so that's, you know, I don't quite picture.
I'm trying to get the picture of what you're describing. You're talking about coincidences in a person's life. Usually a coincidence, isn't a sign of mental illness or torment. So could you give me more of an idea of what the phenomenon is you're talking about?
Well, recently we met some people who had a movie about a suicide. And everything that was about the movie had very similar situations to what my friend's or the family member's brother when he died, except in different ways. Similar name, you know, as the main character, and even other things too.
Okay, so he's grieving. He's grieving over a loss, and lots of things that come his way seem to be calculated to rub it in.
Yes, and even the grief counseling people who are of a secular nature, you know, similar names to our Bible study leader's name. And with they've been to the grief counseling place before, and it's a very dark spirituality that they just cannot, you know, the family member just cannot be there because it's just so dark. And yet it's like, why? Why am I being plagued with
Is he a follower of Christ?
Yes.
Okay. And he's going to non-Christian counselors?
No.
Oh, okay.
He hasn't wanted to go to see a counselor, but he's been considering it because it just seems
But
like,
he's not going to grief counselors?
No.
Oh, okay. I thought you said he was. I'm sorry. Okay.
So I considered it.
Well, what can I do for you?
I just wondered what the Bible had to say about coincidence and whether it's of the Lord or not. And if it's not, then we can just trust that every time we see a coincidence, we just let it go.
Well, I don't know if the Bible, you know, some people say that the Bible teaches there are no coincidences because a coincidence, generally speaking, means something that happens without any real, without any planning, but it just so happens to coincide with something else. That's what a coincidence means. It coincides. One thing coincides with another. And usually you don't talk about a coincidence if it's something that's calculated or planned. So, you know, so this happened coincidentally simply means that, surprisingly, two things that are similar to each other have happened, almost by chance. Now, there are Christians who think there is no such thing as chance. There are people who think that everything that happens is ordained by God. And so you'll often hear preachers even say, there are no coincidences. And what they mean by that is that if something seems coincidental, it isn't. It's really ordained by God. I'm not sure that we have any biblical basis for making that claim. The Bible doesn't say that God ordains everything that happens, and therefore, I don't think that claim really has a biblical foundation. I do believe that God intervenes. I do believe that God is active in our lives, and I do think that some things do happen by the providence of God, no doubt. But some things that happen might be true coincidences. That is, if there's no meaning behind them. It's just that they're similar to other things. Now, I'm not sure, but that the devil can't bring some of these things about, too. I mean, if the devil's trying to tweak this family member by rubbing in his face this hurtful thing by different things he sees and hears, well, that's a possibility. But the question is, what do we do about the devil, then? Well, we can't just make the devil go away because we want to. The devil does eventually go away if you resist him. The Bible says he'll flee from you, but he doesn't flee immediately sometimes. And a lot of times we simply have to endure temptation. The Bible says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he has been tested, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised those who love him. Enduring temptation is just part of the real Christian life, although many Christians are not really mentally prepared for it. They don't even know they're supposed to have those things because their preachers never told them the truth. They only told them they're supposed to have, you know, Jesus is supposed to fix their life and give them all peace and joy and good vibes and nothing's supposed to go wrong anymore because God's on your side. That's not what the Bible says anywhere. I mean, certainly those things are a factor. Jesus did come to give us peace, but he said, don't think that I came to bring only peace, but also a sword. There's the good things and the bad, but one thing we have promised us is that even in the things that are, we might say, bad things, in all things, God is working for good. And that would include those times when he allows the devil to test us. Now, I don't know if the devil has a hand in any of the stuff that your friend is calling coincidental. It's possible. I don't rule that out. I believe the devil and God are both active in the world. I don't think the devil can do anything to a Christian without God's permission, as the book of Job seems to indicate. And that being the case, if I were to run into coincidental things in a movie or overhearing a conversation or, you know, things in my life would remind me of things that are hurtful, I would consider that this is probably a continuation of the same test that was brought to my life by that hurtful thing in the beginning. For example, about 12 years ago, well, even longer than that, I've been through two divorces. I don't believe in divorce, and I've never divorced anyone and never would. But my first wife divorced me back when I was 21 years old. And ever since that time, I've been sensitized to the whole issue of divorce. And I remember for a long time, if I watched a movie, and in the movie, a wife was cheating on her husband or divorced her husband, it was painful to me. It's not unpainful even now when I see those things. And so, I mean, going through the divorce was a trial, being reminded of those feelings by whatever, hearing of another person going through the same thing, seeing a movie about it, hearing a story about it, the reminder of those things, the rekindling of those emotions, they still hurt. And they are simply that's a continuation of the same trial, it seems to me. Going through a divorce hurts, and it hurts somewhat for the rest of your life. But that's just one trial. It's not lots of trials. Losing somebody that you cared about is a trial. I had that happen too. My second wife was killed in an accident, and we had a happy marriage. And so, I mean, so there are times when I can remember that too. I hear about people losing their spouses. I remember after my second wife was killed, every time I heard a siren, since my wife was hit by a car and was killed at the side of the road, every time I heard a siren for years after that, I really thought, oh man, somebody may be losing a loved one right now, and I could feel it again. But I don't think that's so bad, really. I mean, I don't mind being sensitized to pain and things like that. Those things make you more human. They can actually soften your heart, make you more Christ-like, possibly. So, I mean, pain isn't always bad, but it can be if we don't react well to it. To me, what your relative is going through with these things that occur to maybe keep the pain going of the loss of his loved one, those things may be the devil trying to just bug him, but God may be allowing it to help him, develop a softness of heart and to deal with the real world in a Christian way, because death is a real world thing. Every person alive is going to lose their loved ones, some of them, unless you die first, unless you die before everyone else you know dies. But if you live long enough, you're going to lose loved ones, and that's the real world. It hurts. There's no pill you can take, as far as I know, from God that makes the loss of a loved one not hurt. Nor would I wish for it not to hurt. What kind of care would I have for somebody if I could lose them and it wouldn't hurt? That's part of being human. That's part of being Christ-like. That's part of being loving. Love hurts. So anyway, those are some of my thoughts about it. As far as the coincidences, I can't tell you whether they're true coincidences or whether they are the devil's attempts to aggravate the trial. But whether the trial is aggravated or not aggravated, all trials are just that, trials. They're testing us to see whether we'll respond in a loving, faithful way. And that's what we better learn how to do. And that would include your relative that you're describing there. I appreciate your call, Phil, but I'm sorry I can't really go further, because obviously I can't counsel him. He's not on the line. And I also, of course, even if he was on the line, there'd be limits to how much we could do over the air. But I appreciate your call. Our lines are now open, and if you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith would be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My friend John has an announcement to make, and I'll be right back to take your calls after this. Please stay
Change.
Tuned.
It's the only thing more certain than death. The scriptures say, "We shall not all die, but we all shall be changed." Unfortunately, not all change is an improvement, and there are no guarantees that we will simply outgrow troublesome habits, moods, and emotional problems. A look at the self-help sections of any bookstore will convince any observer that personal change is on the minds of millions of people today, including Christians. Christian authors on these subjects borrow so heavily from psychological speculators that one gets the impression that Christianity has nothing distinctive to contribute to the discussion. We disagree. In a lecture series entitled, Biblical Counsel for a Change, Steve Gregg critiques the modern trend of Christians following the theories of secular or barely Christian psychology. In Biblical Counsel for a Change, you will learn the biblical answers to such common problems as depression, anxiety, anger, self-image, and dysfunctional relationships. Biblical Counsel for a Change, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
And welcome back again. And that was not my friend John. That was my friend Dwayne making that announcement. I have sometimes Dwayne and sometimes John make the announcements. By the way, you may notice that as much as those sound like commercials, they are not commercials. We don't have anything for sale. We're just letting you know about things that are for free. So if you are interested in any of our MP3 files, there's only about 900 of them. They'll keep you busy for a while if you want to listen to them. You can go to the website and just grab and go. You don't have to contact us. You don't have to leave an email address. You don't get on any kind of a mailing list. You just take what you want and go. And that's, like I said, hundreds of MP3 files, including the series that Dwayne was talking about, which is Biblical Counsel for a Change. It's, I think, 8 lectures about, well, counsel, the kinds of stuff people go to counselors about. And we have just about every other imaginable subject there as well. So check that out. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. Last Friday, I believe you were talking about free will and how much a person can choose apart from God's influence on his life. And then there's the other issue of people who say that God knows everything. He knows the past, the present, and even the future events that haven't occurred. But there's a verse that intrigues me in 2 Chronicles 32:31, and the latter part of that verse. And this is what it says in the Bible I have open here. It's referring to Hezekiah, king, who was a righteous man, and he did things that pleased the Lord. And the Bible reads, God left Hezekiah by himself in order to test him so that he, the father, might know everything that was in Hezekiah's heart. Would you comment on that? I believe that God does not know everything. But some
right.
of my friends don't align with my thinking. And
all right. Well, there is a whole theological camp that agrees with you about that, and that's called the openness theology. And a lot of really good theologians, good evangelicals, have come to that conviction themselves. I have not, but I certainly can respect the reasons why some people have. This verse would be an example. God withdrew himself from Hezekiah that he might know what was in his heart. Now, in all fairness, there's a little ambiguity in the verse, because when it says that he might know, it's possible that he refers to Hezekiah. I know that in the New King James it's capitalized he, but the capitals are just the translator's choice. It's not in the Hebrew, but it could be saying that God withdrew to test him so that he, Hezekiah, might know what's in his own heart. I'm not saying that's the likely translation or interpretation, but it's at least possible. Another factor is that the word know, K-N-O-W, in the Hebrew, has a wide variety of meanings. And if you look it up in a Strong's Concordance, it's almost like just the list of possible meanings of this Hebrew word, it looks like a paragraph. And among the various meanings that the word can mean, the Hebrew word can mean to reveal or to make known or something along those lines. And so it is possible that it is saying that God withdrew from Hezekiah so that he would make known, that he would make visible, that he would reveal what was in Hezekiah's heart. So those are some factors that are ambiguous in the verse. It could be that it's merely saying not so much that God wanted to figure it out himself, but that he wanted to reveal through the circumstances what kind of a man Hezekiah was. On the other hand, it could be translated just the way we have it, and that would be one of the verses that would be used by people of the openness theology who say there are some things that God doesn't know. But, you know, it doesn't seem like that works real well for this. And there's another verse like it in Genesis. When Abraham offered up Isaac and God stopped him just before he was going to kill him. And God says, don't do it, for now I know that you fear me. Okay, same thing is true. No could be translated, I have shown or I've revealed that you fear me. But we don't even need that. The main thing is, God sounds like he's saying, now I know something I didn't know before. And this verse is also used by openness theologians to say, you see, God didn't know until Abraham did it what he would do. But in the verse, the two verses, the one you brought up and this other one, they both have something in common. Neither of them say God wanted to find out what he would do. He, in the case of Abraham, says, now I know that you fear me. In other words, he doesn't say, now I know that you would offer your son to me. He says, now I know that you fear me, which basically is saying, now I know what's in your heart. Now, knowing what's in a man's heart isn't the same thing as knowing the future. Because God could know what's in my heart, even if he didn't know the future. He could still read my heart. And that's what it says about Hezekiah, that God did it to know his what was in his heart. So it's not technically a statement about God knowing or not knowing the future, but knowing or not knowing a man's heart. And again, I think the word know, perhaps in these kinds of passages, has more to do with revealing or making known what's in a man's heart by, you know, bringing it out through his responses to certain catalysts and influences that God brings into his life. So it's a difficult thing. Now there are some passages in the Bible that sound where God sounds like he doesn't know the future, and those ones maybe would be a little more directly related to the controversy. But you raised some good points.
Well, you did too. You always wax strong, Steve. The Hebrew word, just out of curiosity, mm-hmm. is that nephes?
You know, I don't have it in front of me. I know I've looked it up previously because of these verses. I've looked it up, and I remember there being a long list. I remember what some of the words in this, but I don't remember offhand what the Hebrew word is. But the Strong's Concordance easily reveals it.
There you go. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay,
God bless
Bob.
Your day and your family.
God bless you. It's good to hear from you again.
Thank you. Bye.
Goodbye, Bob. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jim from Portland, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon.
Yeah.
I was thinking about something that situation that I'm dealing with, and I recall that you had a conversation a while ago, it's been some time ago, that you belonged to Chuck Smith's church at one time and didn't agree with something, and I got to thinking that I've been leading a home group Bible study for, I don't know, 13, 14 years, something like that. But I over a period of time, there was things I disagreed with the church that study came out of and that I was a member of when I started leading that group, and I finally it came to a point where I thought that I just couldn't support that church anymore with how they were doing things, and yet the people in that Bible study wanted me to continue leading it, and my question is, do you have a pastor that you are under, what do you call it, where you are...
Under authority, or...
Yeah, that's the one I was thinking of. And now, do you view this radio program as your church, and that you are like essentially the pastor and so on? And if so, are you under authority to someone else or just to the Lord? And how do you do that?
Okay. Well, first of all, I don't consider this radio program to be my church because I don't have a church. I believe Jesus has a church, and I'm part of it, and so are you, and so is everyone who's a Christian, whether they call this show or not. I consider church differently than many people do. I don't consider church to be a word that refers to an organization, but I believe it's an organism. I believe the church is the body of Christ that God has created, and every person who's a true follower of Jesus is a member of that body. And I find fellowship with members of the body everywhere I go. I travel a lot. I visit around different churches. I certainly consider that the people I'm in fellowship with on this program are part of the body of Christ in most cases. I don't know all of them, but I consider this fellowship a fellowship opportunity. You know, the radio program is for me a fellowship opportunity. Insofar as fellowship means, we're sharing the life of Christ back and forth, you know, and that can be done in person, which is often more satisfying, or over the radio or through letters or other things like that. When people are sharing, when one Christian is sharing the life of Christ with another, that's what fellowship is. Although it's not the same thing as gathering. We're not gathering so much here because we can't see each other, and we can't very well keep each other accountable on this radio show, you know. I mean, my personal accountability in the ministry is to a board of directors. The Narrow Path has a board of directors, all of them godly men, and all of them friends of mine, and they know my life, and so that'd be where a lot of the ministry's accountability is. Although I personally believe that accountability to God is what matters. I don't read in the Bible of anyone making himself accountable to other men. That's a voluntary thing, and I think it's a good idea. I think men can benefit from accountability, but the Bible doesn't actually make that normative. For example, Paul wasn't accountable to some church somewhere, but he was accountable to people he worked with. That is, he traveled with young men and single men who could travel with him all the time, and they kept him accountable. Go ahead.
I believe that Paul was, in fact, accountable to the church in Jerusalem and reported to them that.
His home church he considered to be the Church of Antioch.
Can I finish what I was saying? That he went and asked them to verify what he was teaching and whether it was correct and so on. Go ahead.
Right. Well, he went to the Jerusalem Council to get their support of his position. He was not in doubt about his position. In fact, he says in Galatians chapter 2 that he didn't even care who they were. He knew who God was. He knew what God had taught him. But he did feel there would be a problem if they didn't agree with him. And so he went to the council to get them to see it his way, really, and convince them that his gospel was correct, and they did. So it's not quite the same thing. I mean, Paul didn't make himself accountable in general to the Jerusalem church. He actually, his home church was the church in Antioch. And they're the ones who sent him out. And he returned to them and gave a report. But he was often gone for as much as 3 years from them. I mean, that's not a very close accountability situation. They trusted him. They trusted him. I mean, they sent him out. And he didn't have email or a radio program or something where they could keep track of him every day. But they trusted him, and his accountability, if we could call it that, was very minimal. He was accountable to God.
Well, I guess the whole basis of my question, I suppose, was that I haven't found a church that I really want to attend since I left that group, you know, yeah, a few years ago. And yet, I'm still leading this group, and they look at me as, you know, their leader. And I actually don't like that term. I view myself more as a moderator, so that
yeah,
everyone can speak, and that, you know, there's no...
Well, I can relate with what you're saying. Yeah, I agree with what you're saying. I mean, it's sort of that way with me too. I mean, I don't lead a church. I don't lead an organization. And when I go and teach places, I just consider myself to be part of the body of Christ there. And you know, we have open discussions. Everyone can use their gift, and my gift, I believe, is generally thought to be teaching. So I do some teaching, but I'm not the leader of any group. I'm certainly not a pastor. And I wouldn't want to be a pastor. I don't feel like that's my calling. But I do feel that we sometimes are put in a position like the one you're in. There, you have every right to disagree with the group that you used to be in. Now, if they feel comfortable with you disagreeing, then there's no reason why you'd have to leave. But if they make you feel uncomfortable, say you can't stay here if you don't agree with us, then you're the one who's put in a position of being kind of put out against your wishes, and it may be through no fault of your own. And it's not the easiest thing in the world to just go find another church where you know them well enough and they know you well enough to just continue what you're doing. And sometimes, unfortunately, that's how independent churches sometimes get started, is that, it's not that the person who starts it wants to start a church. It's just that no church wants them among them anymore. You mentioned my own former attachment to Calvary Chapel. I love Calvary Chapels, and I still have many friends in Calvary Chapel, including a number of Calvary Chapel pastors who are my friends. I fellowship really comfortably in Calvary Chapel, but I can't minister there. That is to say, they won't let me, and that's okay. I don't covet the opportunity to do so. But I used to minister within the framework of Calvary Chapel, but because my views are different from some of theirs, which, by the way, would never have caused me to leave them. It caused them to kind of leave me out. And, there are some groups that have such a strong standardization of their doctrine that if someone doesn't agree with it, they're not going to be welcome there for very long unless they just keep quiet about it. And that's true of many denominations. And Calvary Chapel is definitely a denomination in that respect. And I would still be... I'd probably be a Calvary Chapel elder still, as I once was, if Calvary had a somewhat broader range of Christian views they were willing to tolerate in their midst. So, you know, I don't feel like I've done anything to get myself out of Calvary Chapel. I've never disfellowshipped them, and they haven't disfellowshipped me. It's just that, you know, when you're teaching, if you're not teaching something that the group you're in can tolerate, well, then, you know, they're going to make you find another group. And if you can't find another group, you just got to serve God.
I wasn't pointing at Calvary Chapel at all.
Yeah.
I just mentioned that because that brought to mind when you were making the comments, and that you really didn't know a church that you were completely compatible with. I actually disagreed with the church that I had been in for a number of years, but never said anything and just decided that no church is perfect, and if it was, they wouldn't let me in anyway. And
sure.
And so I was living with it, but it got to a point where I actually was taken on by one of the elders about something that... was just, I felt that they have missionaries all over the world, but they won't go across the street to the people in their neighborhood. And when I tried to do that, I got, you know, it turned out that I was at odds with them and actually got in trouble. And I decided that was too basic a situation to just ignore. So I didn't say anything. I just...
Jim, I'm almost out of time here, and I've got to take another call, but I'm in kind of the same position you're in. I mean, similar, and I can relate with it. But I guess the main thing is, if you're wondering, is it legitimate for you to keep leading a Bible study group when you're not submitted to a church? Well, absolutely. Isn't that what Luther did? Luther wasn't submitted to any church when he broke away from the Catholic Church and started a movement. That's what lots of groups do. The problem is that that shouldn't be necessary. Groups should be bigger tents than that. I mean, the body of Christ is a big tent. Jews and Gentiles and, you know, Scythians and bond and free. I mean, it's a big tent for all the people who love God. And yet, man-made churches aren't big tents. And that's how you know the difference between the real church and a man-made church. A man-made church doesn't accept everybody who loves Jesus. The real church does. God does. And therefore, when you find a group that defines itself so narrowly that everybody who is really serving Jesus can't fit in there and isn't welcomed there, well, obviously, that's a man-made organization because God doesn't exclude them. Brother, I need to move along before I'm out of time, and that's going to be like a minute. But I sympathize with you, and I appreciate your call. Heather, we don't have much time, but from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. I enjoy your website. Most of my questions, I find information there. I have a question about prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I heard two thoughts about the Lord's Prayer. Some people take it quite literally. Did Jesus mean that you should always pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven? And then I've had people think that way, and then I've had people go into elaborate, you should do this, you shouldn't do that, and there's so much instruction. I know how I feel about it, and I just was interested in your opinion because you have read much more of the scripture than I'm knowledgeable about, and so I thought you could sum it up and give me your ideas.
Okay, well, when Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, and then he gave what we call the Lord's Prayer, he didn't mean you have to pray that prayer exactly. He said you need to pray like that. That is, your prayers should be like that prayer. They don't have to be that exact prayer. Now, I love that prayer. Frankly, I make use of that prayer a great deal. It forms the skeleton of all my praying. Because in that prayer, Jesus lays out the priorities in praying in their proper order, it seems to me. So almost all of my praying kind of revolves around and is related to that prayer. But I'm not saying everyone has to be. But that's how I pray like that. Sometimes I'll pray the exact prayer itself. Sometimes, I mean, I can't put those thoughts into better words than Jesus did. But sometimes we have to expand on it, too. I mean, the prayer, you can go through that prayer in 10 seconds. And it may be that it's the skeleton upon which you have to add details. But the praying for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's a pregnant statement. And there's a lot of specifics you can hang on to it. But it remains the first most necessary petition. Praying for your daily bread, likewise. So you can hang on a lot of stuff on that depending on what your needs are. But it falls in its proper place in the prayer. I think the Lord's Prayer is a pattern prayer. And our prayers can either follow it verbatim or simply follow it in general. But I don't think that Jesus is saying you have to pray that prayer just like that in a legalistic sense. Anyway, I'm out of time. I wish I could say more about that, but I hope that answers your question. I think it does. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can write to us if you'd like to help us stay on the air. We are listener-supported. A year-end gift or a monthly gift would be great if you feel so inclined. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Have a good evening.